Well, today we're going to kick off our new summer sermon series, which is called Daniel in Depth. In this series, we're going to take a look at the first six chapters of Daniel, and we're going to do so in a little bit of a unique way as we study these chapters in depth. And let me explain how we're going to approach these chapters through an illustration. I want you to think about a tree for a moment. All right, there's a lot that you can learn about a tree just by looking at everything that is above the surface. You can discern what type of tree it is, what kind of fruit it has, what its leaves are like, what other key characteristics that it has. But as we all know, there's more to a tree than what meets the eye. Anybody who's tried digging up a tree knows this to be all too true. Right? Trees have these incredible root systems that are far-reaching. But the only way that you can discover these far-reaching roots is by digging beneath the surface. So you have what's above the surface and you have what's below the surface, and that in a lot of ways paints a picture for how we're going to be studying these first six chapters of Daniel this summer. We're going to be spending 2 weeks on each chapter in Daniel 1 through 6. The first week that we take a look at a chapter, we're going to look at what's above the surface. We're going to focus on the story in Daniel and glean from it the incredible fruit that these stories have. But the second week that we look at each chapter, we're going to dig beneath the surface. We're going to study these far-reaching roots that the book of Daniel has. And these far-reaching roots are going to show us a lot about how we're to live as Christians in our everyday lives. So with that being said, let's begin by taking a look at the very first verse in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that is holy and perfect. And Lord, we pray this morning that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide us and direct us in your truth. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, to know, and to love your truth. Lord, I pray that I myself would not stand in the way of your truth being made known this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would fall deeper in love with you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most massive and imposing waterfalls in all of North America are the Niagara Falls. These falls spill over 700,000 gallons of water each and every second. Over the course of a minute, 6 million cubic feet of water spill over these falls. But the water isn't really just spilling over these falls. It's racing over these falls at 25 miles per hour. And at one section of these falls, the water hits the bottom of the falls with a force of 2,500 tons. These waterfalls are massive. They're monstrous. Now, I want you to imagine that one night, you take a little rowboat out to see these falls, right? In the dead of night, you can't see anything. The only source of light you have is a little candle that's burning brightly. And you manage to make it out in your little rowboat right up next to the falls, right? The sound is just deafening as the waters are roaring over the edge. But then suddenly, something goes horribly wrong. The powerful undertow of the falls, it sucks you and your little rowboat right underneath the falls. So now you're bearing the full force and power of this water that is raging and gushing over you. You're being drenched with 700,000 gallons of water each and every single second. Now in that situation, in those circumstances, how difficult would it be to somehow, some way, keep your little candle burning brightly? See, this in a lot of ways, it paints a picture for what Daniel is up against in our story today. And this, in a lot of ways, it paints a picture for what we as Christians are up against in life. See, the book of Daniel, it opens with a dreadful report. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has besieged Jerusalem. In his victory, he has taken with him back to Babylon some of God's people as exiles. Daniel is one of these exiles, and he's trying to keep his candle of faith burning brightly while standing under the massive and powerful secular waterfall that is the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians are seeking to smother Daniel's faith through assimilation, indoctrination, and conformity. And the truth is that we find ourselves in a similar situation as Christians, living in a secular world and living in a secular culture. We live in a world that rejects God, in a culture that wants to squeeze us into its mold and make us conform to its values and beliefs. We too face the pressures of assimilation, indoctrination, and conformity with the culture and world around us. Because of this, we too find ourselves standing beneath a massive and powerful waterfall of secular culture that seeks to smother and snuff out our candle of faith. So the main question for us this morning is, how can we as God's people keep our candle of faith burning brightly when we stand under the waterfall of secular culture? Well, today as we study Daniel chapter 1, we're going to discover how by taking a look at four truths that should greatly encourage us and instruct us in this difficult position that we as Christians find ourselves in. The very first truth that we're going to learn this morning from Daniel chapter 1 is this: when secular kingdoms smother, God is still sovereign. When secular kingdoms smother, God is still sovereign. Now, in order to see this truth, let's begin by taking a look at the first two verses of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, Daniel does something very interesting in these first two verses. He gives us two perspectives on the events that just take place. In verse 1, we receive a man-centered perspective, right? A human perspective on these events, that Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem. We're then informed that Nebuchadnezzar carries off vessels from the temple of God and also some of God's people as exiles. Now, in all appearances, right, from a human perspective, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, has just defeated not only Judah, but also the God of Judah. See, in the ancient Near East, when a nation lost a war and a king and its temple vessels were carried off, it revealed that their God was not strong enough to protect them. So because of this, the Babylonians, they would be singing the praises of their gods. They would be singing the praises that their gods are more powerful than the God of Judah. Yet not all is as it seems on the surface. Because in verse 2, Daniel gives us a second perspective. He gives us a heavenly perspective of the events that just transpired. Take a look at verse 2 again. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Daniel makes it perfectly clear who is in charge. Daniel makes it perfectly clear who is ruling and reigning. And let me just tell you, it ain't Nebuchadnezzar. It's God. God alone is the one who directs history as he wills. God gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed Judah to be conquered. He allowed a remnant of his people to be scattered as exiles. But why? Why would God do that? The answer is because God is faithful and true to his word. God had warned his people on numerous occasions that if they continued in their unfaithfulness, if they continued in their disobedience, that he would hand them over to another nation and scatter them as exiles. We read about this all over the Old Testament, but one particular place we see this is Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, which says this, "And I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste." This was also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 through 7. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This was the Lord's plan and will. So it's not as if the might of Babylon, the might of Nebuchadnezzar, or the might of their gods was greater than the God of Judah. As one theologian, David Helm, put it, when catastrophe struck Judah's king and kingdom, it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who was ultimately the one moving the wheel of history to accomplish his eternal ends. "For the Lord gave Judah into the hand of Babylon." So what Daniel is doing at the very beginning of his book is he's helping us live with a right perspective in the face of living in a secular world and culture. And let me explain why. From a human perspective, from a man-centered perspective, there are times in our life as Christians where we look at the secular culture, our secular nation, our secular world around us, and we despair. For secular culture seems to be reigning and ruling. Everywhere we look around us, we see sin or corruption or the powers of darkness working. We seemingly are overpowered and drenched by the might and volume of this continual and oppressive waterfall that is secular culture. And we wonder, where's the hope? How can we possibly stand firm? How can we keep our candle of faith burning brightly? This is why Daniel gives us that second perspective, a heavenly perspective. See, Daniel's essentially telling us this. He's saying, it may look like the secular world is in control. It may look like they are ruling. But don't be afraid. Do not fear. God is still sovereign. God is still ruling and reigning. God is still working. And he is still the captain of the ship. The second truth that we learn from Daniel chapter 1 is this, that when secular kingdoms smother, God's people are to stay salty. When secular kingdoms smother, God's people are to stay salty. You see, when we think about that question of how are we as Christians to engage and interact with the secular world, we have to realize that's a complex question with a complex answer. We have to resist the temptation to oversimplify the answer because on one hand, we as Christians, we can't just assimilate with the secular world and secular culture. We can't just become indistinguishable from the world around us. But on the other extreme, we can't just run away from secular culture. We can't isolate ourselves completely from secular culture. Jesus tells us this explicitly in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18. He says this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, And again, this is Jesus praying to God about us, his people. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Right? Jesus is describing this complex relationship that we have with the secular world, right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Right? He prays that God would not take us out of the world, but rather Jesus sends us into the world. So how are we to engage with this secular world, the secular culture that we live in? Well, Jesus perhaps gives us no better teaching on our relationship with the secular world than in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We as Christians are called to live in this world as salt and light so that the gospel may go forth, so that the gospel may spread, so that those who are living in darkness, so that those who are lost may come to know Jesus. And we're now going to see how this has played out in our story today in Daniel. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs, he gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego." So as we study this text, it seems that part of Nebuchadnezzar's strategy in conquering foreign lands and minimizing future resistance was to siphon off the elite talent from the up-and-coming generations of the people who he conquered and to make them into Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar took back with him those who were royalty, who were physically impressive, who were good-looking, intelligent, wise, and capable. And we read that among those taken were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the Babylonians' goal was to completely reprogram these exiles with Babylonian values, thoughts, beliefs, and culture. They wanted to overwhelm them and immerse them in Babylonian language and literature and history and religion and lore. They wanted to make these Babylonian or these Israelites speak like Babylonians, think like Babylonians, act like Babylonians, believe and have the values of Babylonians. Right? The whole regimen was designed to snuff out any part of their old identity and completely replace it with a new Babylonian identity. A significant part of this identity replacement came through the names, the new names that they were given. I mean, think about this. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means the Lord is a helper. Right? All of their names, it reminded them of who their God is. It reminded them of their faith. But now they're given all these new Babylonian names. that are derivative of Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's not all. Another part of the Babylonian assimilation was to seduce these youth and to compromise them with a life that is easy and comfortable. As one theologian, Ian Duguid, put it, more flies are caught with honey than with vinegar. So these exiles, they ate and drank like the king. They were afforded other luxuries that they may have never known before. As another theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, put it, high living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of God's people, for it encourages us to focus on ourselves and on a life of enjoyment. So think about how smothering this waterfall was. They isolated their lives from their family, from regular public worship, from regular teaching of God's word. They indoctrinated them in Babylonian language and literature to retrain them as Babylonians rather than Israelites. They sought to change their very identities through new names. They sought to seduce and compromise them through the good life, a life that is easy, luxurious, powerful, and important. Yet despite being drenched by this Babylonian waterfall, Daniel's candle of faith remains burning brightly because he stays salty. Now, what does that mean to stay salty? Christian saltiness is Christian character that's lived out in word and deed. To stay salty is to retain our Christ-likeness, our witness to the world. To stay salty means to remain distinct from the world. As John Stott put it, if Christians become assimilated with non-Christians, if we become contaminated with the impurities of the world, then we lose our influence. Because think about it like this. What do we have to offer the world if we are indistinguishable from it? So Daniel stays salty. But how does Daniel do this? Well, we learn something quite profound in verses 7 and 8 of our text. It's something that the Hebrew of these verses emphasizes. See, there's a Hebrew verb that's used three times in these two verses, and it means to put or to set. And if we see it clearly, it draws our focus on what's happening in our text. So if I were to literally translate this Hebrew verb as set, in verses 7 and 8, it would read like this. And the chief of the eunuchs set names for them. He set for Daniel Belteshazzar. And if we skip ahead to verse 8, but Daniel set it upon his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. See, what these verses show us is that while the Babylonians are set on making Daniel conform and become identical to them, Daniel is set on staying salty. He would not allow himself to be defiled by the king's food. And as Sinclair Ferguson put it again, he says, in many ways, Daniel's usefulness in the kingdom of God throughout the rest of the book depends on this single decision. For if Daniel and his friends conform completely to Babylonian culture, their salt would lose its saltiness. Their witness would disappear entirely because they would be identical to the culture they're living in. Now you might be wondering, though, what was wrong with the king's food? Right? Why would it defile Daniel and his friends? Well, this is actually a complex problem to discern. See, some theologians suggest that the meat was unclean, and while this certainly could be true, it doesn't explain why Daniel refrains from the wine. Other theologians suggest that the food may have been offered to idols. Yet the problem with that theory is surely the vegetables would have been offered to idols as well. Others suggest that it was a symbolic refusal in the sense that sharing the king's food was a sign of dependence and loyalty on the king. But again, the problem with that theory is that the vegetables still come from the king's provision. So the truth of the matter is that we may never know exactly what it was about the food and the wine that would defile Daniel and his friends. Yet we do know that Daniel knew that this food and wine would defile him as a servant of God. It would make him lose his saltiness. So Daniel takes a stand to maintain his distinctiveness. He chose his battle carefully. He would not compromise where it mattered so that his witness and testimony to God would remain pure. And the same is true for us. When secular culture smothers, we are to stay salty. We must retain our distinctiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't participate in any form of secular culture. Right? Again, Daniel and his friends were immersed in the secular literature and language of the land. They worked for a secular government. They were given secular names. But Daniel and his faith remained distinct where it mattered most. And this is a pattern that we're to follow, a pattern that we'll talk more about next week. The third truth that we learn from Daniel chapter 1 is that when secular kingdoms smother, God's grace sustains. So when we read about Daniel and his friends, it's easy to focus on their faithful example and almost put them on a pedestal. But they would be the first to tell you that they are not the hero of the story. That God is, that God alone belongs the glory. Because it is God's grace that sustains them in this trial, and it is God's grace that gives them success. Let's take a look at this at Daniel chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and just see if you can notice how prevalent God's grace is throughout this entire passage. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter. He tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Right? If we study this passage carefully, we'll see God's grace everywhere. God's grace gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs and the steward, which allows Daniel to take this stand for his faith. God's grace then blesses Daniel and his friends as they take this stand. Even though they eat nothing but vegetables and drink nothing but water, they're distinctly superior in appearance because of God's supernatural blessing and grace. In verse 17, God's grace continues to grant them success as God gave them learning and skill in all literature and language. And Daniel specifically had understanding and visions and dreams. God blessed them so much so that no one else in the kingdom was like Daniel and his friends. They were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. Now, was this because of who they were? No. It was because of who their God was. And this is why the third thing that we learn in the midst of living in a secular culture is that it is God's grace that will help us remain faithful in the midst of the pressures to conform to the culture around us. And it is God's grace that will help us testify and witness to the secular, unbelieving world about who our God is and why he is so great. The fourth truth that we learn in Daniel chapter 1 is that when secular kingdoms smother, God's people endure. When secular kingdoms smother, God's people endure. The very last verse in Daniel chapter 1, it contains only 7 Hebrew words. Yet these 7 words are packed with dynamite. Take a look at verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, at first, that verse appears to be a dud. Appears to be insignificant, unimportant. Like a trivial bit of history that Daniel just throws in there, right? He's just throwing a bone to the historians. But that's not the case. This verse is a mighty shout declaring the greater power of our God. And see, to understand this, we have to know who King Cyrus was. Cyrus was not a Babylonian king. He was the king of Persia who conquered Babylon. So what Daniel 1:21 is declaring is at the end of Daniel's life, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer reigning and ruling. Babylon has fallen. So what is this verse telling us? It tells us that while these mighty secular empires may seem to be invincible, when all the dust settles, it is God's people who will remain standing. It tells us that while secular kingdoms may come and go, God's people will endure. For the raging and gushing waterfall of Babylon has dried up and disappeared, but God's people have not. The Babylonian waterfall that sought to smother Daniel's faith has failed. And at the end of Daniel's life, his candle of faith is still burning brightly while Babylon is no more. And this should encourage us greatly as it reminds us to that first truth that God is sovereign. God's plans and purpose for his church and his people cannot be hindered. They cannot be thwarted. No matter what oppression that we face as God's people, no matter how massive, how powerful, how mighty the waterfall of a secular kingdom may be, no matter what assimilation, what indoctrination, what conformity we face, God's people, God's church, God's mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth will endure. And this is not because of who we are, but because of who our God is. So as we stand toe-to-toe with secular culture and its mighty power, let us stay salty. Let us take courage and remember who our God is. He is one who is sovereign. He is one whose grace will sustain us. And he's one whose greater power will ensure that the church endures no matter what opposition we face. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and adore you for who you are. You are mighty God. And there is no God like you. Lord, this morning we confess that our hope is not in our strength. It's not in the strength of the church. Our hope is in you. And your power working mightily through us. Lord, we confess to you that too often we wrongly look more like the world than we do like you. And we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would make us more and more like you, that you would help us be salt and light, that you would help us stay salty, to be distinct from the world around us. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit to preach your word, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are. And today we praise you, we adore you, and we give you all the glory. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.